Going around the base, I have a little bit of a sniffle myself. As you've probably noticed, I've had it for the last several sessions. It's one of those things that catches me early in the winter and leaves sometime in the middle of the summer. So I sniffle and snort a lot beginning about this time of year, unless the Lord heals me, which is something I always hope for, but I have yet to see happen. Though I certainly don't deny that it's a possibility. Maybe this will be the year. In Exodus chapter 12, we are about to witness the exodus of the Jews from their bondage in Egypt, which had lasted at this time 430 years. Although those whole 430 years undoubtedly include the whole period of time that Jacob and his family had been in Egypt, which means they were not in bondage the entire period, only the latter period. We don't know how long, at least a couple of generations, according to the number of pharaohs that were involved in causing their problems. But they were spending enough time in bondage to not remember freedom. Let's put it that way. Whole two generations have been raised in slavery at least. And so they were going to experience freedom for the first time in their lives. As you know, Pharaoh had just experienced 9 plagues, each of which attacked some area of his kingdom and of his religion, because his gods were under attack from the Lord God. And when he had experienced the 9th plague, his heart was hardened. He refused to let the people go. He said to Moses, "Get out of my sight. The next time you see me, you're going to die." And of course, the interesting thing was, in fact, the next time Moses saw Pharaoh, it was Pharaoh who died. But anyway, Moses said, "Okay, if you'll have it that way, I'll be gone and you won't see me anymore. However, let me warn you that tonight at midnight, you are going to experience the loss of your firstborn, and every Egyptian family will lose the loss of their firstborn, because God is going to go through the land and destroy the firstborn of every household." However, certain preparations were made by the Jews, and Egyptians who took warning as well were a part of this, and those preparations were for the saving of the firstborn on this night of the 10th plague, and those preparations are described for us in chapter 12 of Exodus. I might say, just before we get right into it, that there are certain features about the biblical account of many points of history that that might cause revulsion in us to our sensitivities and our our sentimentality, because first of all, we find that the firstborn of every family was slain on this occasion. You might say, "Well, good heavens, there must have been some slain who were relatively innocent of the problems that were caused by the Pharaoh." Certainly some of the firstborn were still infants in those days. I mean, there would have been firstborn people of all ages. Some of them might have already been married with children of their own, and yet they were the firstborn. And so it would seem like an awfully cruel sort of thing to happen just because of one man, namely Pharaoh's disobedience. But realize that an evil leader, if he is not removed, eventually corrupts his entire nation. And so with Sodom and with the whole world in the days of Noah, the whole population of those of the world in Noah's day, of Sodom in Lot's day, were so corrupted that God saw fit to wipe out the entire race of Sodomites and of the human race, except for Noah's family on one occasion. And God was quite justified in doing so. We remember, of course, that little infants, if they die, go to be with the Lord. The Bible indicates that infants are already in the kingdom of God. "Of such is the kingdom of heaven," Jesus said, little children. It's only after a certain point in life that a person becomes accountable for his sins. Though a person is a sinner from birth, or is prone to sin, or inclined towards by nature, yet he's not held accountable for his sins until he's old enough to know right and wrong. The Apostle Paul described that fact in Romans 7, I believe, and there are other indications of that in the Scripture. So if a person died at infancy, a firstborn son, then he was being spared the fate of growing up and becoming responsible for his sins and dying and going to hell, probably, in the Egyptian society. So it was a merciful thing. And also later, when the Jews went in and slew the women and children and everybody among the Canaanites, it was a similar situation. God's judgment was ripe on the society. And the infants who were slain on those occasions, along with the rest of the families, would be saved. Now, there's something about our sensitivities that says that still doesn't settle real good. I can't just picture, you know, God going around hitting babies and killing them. But that sounds more like the kind of thing that a Pharaoh would do or that a Herod would do. But realize that God ultimately has committed himself to judge the whole world. And in judging the world through the flood, it's clear that many babies died in that flood, as well as people who were, we might say, relatively innocent compared to others who were relatively more notorious sinners. But the point is, all have sinned, and all deserve to die. And again, we come from a humanistic place when we suggest that God is unrighteous at any point to kill anyone. God has the right to exercise judgment on sinners from the moment they first sin. The fact that's amazing is that God lets us live as long as he does. And if he slays us at infancy or at old age, it doesn't change the fact that we get, at any in any rate, what we deserve. Infants, however, have the particular privilege of being already saved until they know sins, because Paul said in another place, Romans 5, sin is not imputed where there's no law. That is to say, when there's no awareness of law, God doesn't count sin as sin. He doesn't impute it to them. So even though children might be rebellious at a very young age, yet if they don't understand that they're breaking the principles of God, they are not necessarily condemned for it. But in smiting only the firstborn, God was being selective in his judgment. But he would have been as righteous as we could ever wish for him to be if he just wiped out all the Egyptians, including the whole family. But he was selective, and he smote the families. He didn't wipe out the entire nation of Egypt, though he could have justly done so, just as he could wipe us all out. He could wipe out America for America's sins, or any other nation, and no one could say he was unjust. But what makes it seem unjust is when he smites some and doesn't smite others. But again, that's God's right to be selective if he wishes, to send judgment on certain ones that are selected and show mercy on others. That's his divine prerogative. And as soon as we begin to judge God for that, as we often tend to in our own minds, in our own hearts, we show ourselves to be making ourselves God's judges rather than submitting ourselves to his sovereign judgment, which is always right. And if that causes us continuing struggles, then there's a serious problem in our attitude about God. And it is mainly that we see ourselves as higher than God, as though we have a right to question, his treatment of men. We know for a fact that he loves us enough to die on the cross for us. He came and sacrificed his own life on the cross for us. And that fact means that he greatly loves mankind. He even died for his enemies. So we can see that God does not operate out of a motive of cruelty under any circumstances. He has a very self-sacrificing love, which led him to tolerate a great deal of sin much longer than we would have expected him to do so. And when he finally does bring judgment, of course, it's never a pleasant thing, and it's not pleasant to him either. He said he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked in Ezekiel 33:11. He says, "Turn you, for why will you die? I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked." Doesn't give God a big charge to wipe out people. He wants them to repent. It says God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So don't think that it gave God some morbid pleasure to bring judgment. He forestalls judgment as long as he can, but eventually, as the righteous judge, he has to do unpleasant things. And as I said, he could have wiped out the whole nation of Egypt if he wished, but instead he was merciful and only selected the firstborn of every family, because that would be the thing most cherished in each family. And you might say, well, it was pretty bad luck for the firstborn. But really, what's the difference? The rest of the Egyptians probably never repented either. Eventually they died. Maybe they died 10 years later or 20 years later. But if they went to hell, what's the difference if they died 20 years earlier or later? Or 50 or 100 years earlier and later? If you end up spending millions and millions of years in a hell of fire, it doesn't really make a great deal of difference whether that started 20 years earlier or later. The fact is that God showed mercy, and in fact the very stroke of judgment on the ones that he did take was intended as a warning and as a means of getting the Egyptians to repent. And most of them did. Pharaoh even temporarily did. So it seems as though maybe there was some good done for Egypt through this too. Certainly it was the thing that Egypt asked for, at least that Pharaoh asked for, by ignoring all the other warning shots that God gave. God didn't want to wipe out the firstborn. He knew he was ultimately going to have to because of Pharaoh's stubbornness. But God sent many warning shots over Pharaoh's head, sending things of lesser damage like locusts and you know, frogs and things like that, which are annoying, but not, you know, it doesn't hurt your life necessarily. And so we really can't fault God for this. Another thing that kind of crosses us, and we'll find it more in Leviticus than here, is the whole system of animal sacrifices. Most of us sit here acknowledging, yes, we know there were animal sacrifices, but when you really get down to reading the details of slitting the animal's throat and so forth, and in the case of birds wringing off their heads and stuff, it really gets to be rather gross, and we think, man, God must be really morbid or something. And that's because we don't really understand the whole purpose of animal sacrifices. They are intended to gross you out. And the reason they're intended to gross you out is because they are showing that sin is such a horrible thing that it requires a horrible remedy. The shedding of blood. Innocent victims die for the sins of those who are not innocent. And, of course, that's not the whole purpose of sacrifices. The purpose of sacrifice is to point forward to the sacrifice of Christ. The sacrifice of Christ on the cross, from the standpoint of justice, was the ugliest thing that has ever happened in history. A man who had done no wrong, and yet who was condemned to die for nothing he had ever done, and took on himself the sins of the world. Now, every animal that was ever sacrificed pointed forward to that, and was a graphic, dramatic illustration of the ugliness of that remedy that God had to provide for sin. And the lesson is supposed to be this: if sin requires such an ugly remedy, how ugly it must be. You see, we don't think of sin as ugly. There's something in us that likes sin. There's something in us that is attracted to sin. When we sin, then afterwards we feel bad and we say, oh, that was really a bad thing. But at the time we're being tempted, sin seems rather attractive. And sin itself wears a very attractive face. So God, in order to show us that sin is not as attractive as our nature seems to take it to be at the time of temptation, it requires a very ugly kind of a remedy, one that all of us are revulsed by. And if we're revulsed by the remedy, we're to realize that God is equally, if not more, revulsed by the disease. It cannot be that any wise physician would prescribe a remedy that was worse than the disease. You ever had that happen? You never felt kind of bad when you went to the doctor, but in general you were maintaining, and then he gave you some medicine, and then you started throwing up and got a high fever and everything, and the medicine made you sicker than you were before. That's not a wise doctor. But God is a wise physician, and we can be sure that the medicine he prescribes is never going to be worse than the disease. And if the remedy is so horrible, then that is to tell us something about how horrible the disease is, though we don't sense the horribleness of sin other ways. This is a graphic way of doing it. We are intended to be shocked. We shouldn't just say, well, God is really a bloodthirsty kind of a God. He just gets off on seeing innocent animals get wiped out. He doesn't get off on it. He didn't get off on seeing his son crucified either. But that's the whole thing. Man's sin required it. He didn't get off on sending the flood to wipe out the world. But it's what man's sin required. It's righteous judgment. And the righteous judgment either has to come on the guilty person or on an innocent substitute. And the Passover lamb, along with all the other animal sacrifices that came later, were illustrating this principle and actually carrying out the principle also. It was either the people who had to die for their sins or else an animal, an innocent substitute that could take the sins on itself. And that was done later on in the Jewish, in Leviticus, we'll read the priests would lay their hands on the animal and confess the sins of the people. The animal, which was acknowledgedly innocent, did not deserve to die, but it was dying in the place of the people. And that was, of course, God has always, though he, you know, the Bible says the righteous man considers the life of his animal. It's not so God doesn't value the life of animals, but it is true he values the life of people more than of animals. God's not exactly like our modern thinkers who would abort a baby but save the whales and the seals. If you took a seal down on the street and started beating it with a club, you know, someone would arrest you. But if you murder an unborn baby, they don't consider that to be so terrible, you know. You're just acting within your rights. But you see, that's because man's values have flip-flopped from God's values. God says, my ways are not your ways and my thoughts are not your thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so high are my ways above your ways and my thoughts above your thoughts. We value animal lives more than human lives. God doesn't. God loves all his created things. He loves animals. But he loves humans more. And therefore, in order to transmit the sins of a guilty person and save the life of the guilty person, he had to have them transmitted to an innocent party. And the only innocent parties morally are animals, because all humans are sinners. until Jesus came, who is the only innocent man, the only man who never sinned, who is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, and who is our Passover, who is slain for us. So we need to understand the principles behind this. When we read these grotesque rituals and so forth, and the blood splattering and so forth, it's kind of gross. But I want you to realize that it's intended to be that way. That's the whole point. Sin is gross, and God has a hard time getting that through our skulls. And so he gives us very graphic and abhorrent illustrations of that fact. And that's what the whole system of animal sacrifice is all about. And it points forward to the most unjust, the most ugly thing that ever happened, which was the rejection and crucifixion of Jesus. Though, from our point of view, of course, that's now seen as a beautiful thing. Not because it was good in itself, but because of the good it produced for us in saving us from our sins. Well, with those introductory remarks about things we're going to have to adjust to in Exodus and in Leviticus, we'll go on now. Perhaps you're already beginning to notice how much your thinking either has to change or else you're going to have a hard time with the Bible. Man, it's really true. Either you're going to have to say, the Bible is for the birds, and it's not for me, or else you're going to say, I must be thinking all wrong. I've got to change my way of thinking. And a lot, for most people, it's a lot easier throughout the Bible than throughout their own way of thinking. And a lot of people are more willing to do that. But see, that's the proud thing to do. The humble thing to do is say, well, you know, God must be smarter than I am. If God says this is right, then I don't, even if I don't see why it's right, God must know more than I do. And actually, that's not only the humble thing to say, it's the most intelligent thing to say. Unless you can create an atom or a universe, unless you can lay down your life for your enemies, like he did, then you have no right to call God either unwise or unloving. And so anyone who would suggest that they know more about justice or mercy or any other good thing, wisdom, than God does, is going to live in a delusion for this life. They'll come to a rude awakening at the end of this life, however, and they find out they weren't so smart. Anyway, we'll find that the God that the Bible depicts to us is not a ruthless God. He's always calling out for repentance. He's always saying, I don't want to kill you. I don't want to do this to you. Why don't you stop doing what you're doing? But people keep going until they actually ask for it. And even though we don't know the particular sins of any individual Egyptian except the Pharaoh in this story, we know that every Egyptian, just like every American and every Israelite, everyone is a sinner. And not only violated the laws of God, but even their own conscience. Oh yes, every Israelite is a sinner. That was God's divine choice based on his promises made to Abraham. He stresses that later on. Moses stresses that later on in Deuteronomy. He tells the Jews, God didn't choose you because you were better than other people. He chose you because of his faithfulness to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to whom he had made promises. So God, in other words, doesn't break his promises. And therefore, he spared them out of mercy and out of faithfulness to the men, their ancestors that he'd made promises to, but not because of their own good, which is, I mean, not their own virtues, certainly didn't have any part of it, because they were not more virtuous than the Egyptians, which is, seems clear from their experience in the wilderness. You just read the book of Numbers, you'll wonder why he ever spared them. But again, it's God sees things over the centuries. We see them, you know, one generation at a time. Say, this generation of Jews was so wicked, why did God spare them? But God's looking at the whole of human history, and he says, Abraham lived, you know, maybe several hundred years before, but to God that's less than a day, you know. And he says, I made promises to him, and I don't break my promises. So that's how we understand that. Oh, that's it. You know, that's an interesting thing. It does talk about corporate guilt, even when not all the parties have directly sinned in a way to get a judgment. But that's what we see clearly in the book of Joshua. And God isn't ashamed of saying so. One person in the camp sinned, and several people in the camp suffered. And what I guess God is trying to get across to us is what Paul said very clearly in one place. None of us lives to himself. If we live, we don't live unto ourselves. If we die, it doesn't only affect us. Yeah, we're connected to each other. We're one body. If the finger If one member suffers, all suffer, the Bible says. If one member is exalted, all are exalted. If someone steps on your toe, your whole body reacts. The reason for that is because you are one unit. And while you might say, well, why should my nervous system react that way throughout my whole body when it's only my toe that's really experiencing the injury? It's because there's a vital unity of all the parts. And that's something we understand in the physical body, but we haven't come to understand in human society. It's a reality, especially in Christian society, where Paul says we're members one of another. And so if my right hand sins, I've sinned, you see, and my whole body may suffer the consequences for it. Now that's a spiritual revelation that Paul received when he started calling the church the body of Christ and said we are his hands, we're his feet, we're his ears, his nose. That's something that we don't really find the other apostles alluding to, but that's something Paul began to realize, and we see it in the Old Testament too among God's people, that a sin on the part of one really affects the whole. God deals with societies corporately as well as with... Well, of course, we're talking about temporal judgments right now rather than eternal judgment. God will not send you to hell because someone else sinned.
Yes, you're right. Temporary sin, but still, I'm comfortable with saying, wow, somebody gets it right when they've been sick for a long time.
Well, that's why... Well, we need to cry out for... See, what happened with Joshua, when there was one person who'd sinned, as soon as they realized that it was affecting everyone like that, and God said their sin, they asked God to show who it was. God eventually revealed who it was, and judgment was taken on that sin. Now, we don't act that way in the Christian community. I mean, we don't judge people and stone them to death and burn their bodies and stuff like they did back then. But... obviously, if there's sin in the camp and if it's affecting the whole community, we will ask the Lord, what's going on? Who do we need to approach? Who do we need to talk to? Because it can't continue like that. The Lord is faithful. He doesn't let those kind of things go on uncorrected unless people aren't turning to Him. See, that's another thing. It's like a warning shot. Like you said, it gets people to turn to God and say, what's going on? And that's what Joshua did when the people were killed at Ai, and he didn't know why. He said, God, what's going on? God said, well, I'll tell you what's going on. There's sin. You've got to deal with this sin in the camp. So the concept of corporate... we got this American independence idea that we're all... every man is an island. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. The whole Invictus, or whatever it's called, mentality. That, nobody affects my destiny but me. Well... maybe ultimately, maybe in the eternal sense, but not in everyday sense. Let's face it, people's actions affect us. If some idiot, pours poison into the city water system, it may affect a lot of people, a lot of innocent people, because we all drink the same water. And that's just a fact of life. We all endure certain things together because we are interrelated, because we all are in one society, and that similar things happen morally. If we all have TVs in our house and one guy who's selecting the programming in Hollywood, starts pouring some kind of filth through the TV, it affects every home that it comes into. Now, I mean, those are not exact analogies of what we're talking about. I'm just saying that there's many ways in which one person can affect a whole society. And that's something that's just taken for granted in the scripture. I mean, it's like God and the men of God just knew that was true, and they saw it clearly, and that's, of course, one of the principles that's involved here in the judgment of Egypt. It's just kind of foreign to our way of thinking, but we're rather arrogant if we think that our way of thinking, which has arisen in the last couple hundred years, this whole idea of personal independence and so forth, that is pretty much started with the founders of this country. A little bit with the Greeks too, of course, with their ideas of democracy, but it's a relatively unusual viewpoint, and we happen to have been born and raised with it, so I think it's right. But God says, no, everyone's interconnected. Everyone's affected by the actions of everyone else. One member suffers, all suffer, and so forth. So we can rebel against the truth, or we can say, well, if that's the truth, I guess I got to rearrange my thinking so that I think according to truth. But again, remember that there's nothing unjust in God in this matter. This is the way He's created the human family. God said, Paul said, in Adam, the whole race sinned. Why? Because we're all connected to Adam, even though none of us were born yet when Adam sinned, but all man sinned in Adam. The Bible says Levi paid taxes to Melchizedek in his father Abraham, because Levi wasn't yet born, but he was in his father Abraham. When Abraham paid taxes to, tithes to Melchizedek, Levi was doing it in him. I mean, there's some concepts of interrelationship of human, of the human family, that we have not even begun to begin to fathom, because it's because they're deep things. They're deep realities that God reveals to us about interrelationship that we just don't come by those realizations naturally, at least not with our conditioning in our society. Well, I don't intend to delve the depths of all that stuff right now, but the point is, what we have to see is that concept is taken for granted by the biblical writers. And I believe in by Jesus. Pardon? He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. It doesn't please him at all. He says to the Jews in Isaiah chapter 1, why do you want to be smitten anymore? He's not a cruel God. But he reveals to us certain facts, which we say, well, I don't know if that sounds right or not. But the only reason he reveals them to us is because they affect our lives. And if we don't conform ourselves to the reality, then it's going to continue to affect us negatively. And so there's just certain realities that we don't know by nature, and that's why we need divine revelation to make them known to us. And when we see them, we say, oh, okay, that affects the way I think and the way I live. Yeah, I frankly don't have any problems with God's point of view anymore, but I must say that some of these things definitely crossed my condition when I first began studying the Scripture, because I had... I'm sure it does, because God says, my ways aren't your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts. They sometimes run directly counter. But guess whose are right? If ours are different than his, he's not the one who's wrong. Okay, now into chapter 12, which gives the preparation for the Passover. And here we have more than one thing discussed. First of all, in the first 13 verses, Moses is told by God what to tell the people, how to prepare. Namely, they have to kill a lamb. They have to eat the lamb. Each family is supposed to eat one lamb, unless the family is too small to eat a whole lamb, and then they can join together with another family or two, however many it takes to eat a lamb. They're not supposed to leave any till morning. It has to be a perfect lamb without blemish, with no legs broken. This all is part of its typology and its connection to Christ, because his legs were not broken on the cross, and he never had a flaw or a blemish in his character. So all these things point to Christ, and they're supposed to eat the lamb. They're supposed to eat it standing up with their walking sticks in their hands and with their shoes on, because it's supposed to signify haste. Now, in the first 13 verses, this is God speaking to Moses to communicate these things to the people. Then from verse 14 on to verse 20, we have God telling them what they shall in the future do to commemorate this event. And they talk about the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which became a yearly ritual for the Jews, which they kept in conjunction with the Passover for every year until the present. They still do it every year. But you see, in verses 1 through 13, it's not talking about this yearly observance. It's talking about what they should do right now to leave Egypt, to prepare for the passing of the death angel through the land of Egypt. Then, in verse 14, it anticipates future years, and how they are to remember this event in the following manner, verses 14 through 20. And then, in verse 21, it tells how Moses actually spoke the things to the people that he was commanded to speak in the first 13 verses, and it goes on from there. So just so you get the idea of how the chapter's laid out, we first get God instructing Moses and Aaron. It says, "The Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." Now, this became the month of Abib, or later came to be called the month of Nisan. It's the first month of the Jewish religious calendar, or the Jewish religious year. All of the other religious festivals were dated from this month. This was the first month of the religious year. It falls in around April for us. Around mid-April is when it begins. And so the Jews still celebrate the Passover in that month, right around the middle of April usually. It corresponds closely in time to the time that the church usually recognizes Easter. All right, now, there was another calendar. There was the civil calendar, and it began in the seventh month of the religious year. That is halfway point. There were 6 months before and after. I should say the year was divided into 2 6-month sections. That one section, in the middle of spring, began the religious year. 6 months later, at the beginning of the seventh month, began the civil year in the middle of fall. The civil year, in the middle of August or so, is when that begins. That, of course, when Rosh Hashanah is, the Jewish New Year. And they just had that a couple of months back now. But that needs to be understood when we get later into Leviticus and talk about the festival days and what month of the year it's in and all that. But right now we need to understand what God is saying is this event was going to begin an entire new life for the people, so they were going to have to modify their calendar from now on to signify this new birth or this new life they were having. Just as what God accomplished for us through Christ in delivering us out of the spiritual Egypt of sin and bondage is called a rebirth, so that we date our whole existence from that date on, you know. I mean, it's kind of hard to, once you've been born again, it's kind of hard to think of your first birthday as all that significant by comparison. Because you see your whole life from your first birthday until your second birthday, to your rebirth day, as a time of kind of confusion and darkness and so forth. And once you're reborn, you kind of, I think most people tend to, if they're really born again, place a whole lot more significance on the event of their second birth, or their rebirth, because that's far more to be celebrated than even the first. I don't know about each case in your case, but I find it to be generally the case. People are more excited about being born again than about being born the first time. And that was the case with the Jews. They were supposed to, this was their birthday as a nation. It was beginning a new life for them. And so they were supposed to reset their watches and set their calendars back to square one again, because it's like measuring everything from now on as this, as the beginning point. It says, this will be the beginning of months, the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the tenth day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for a lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the soul of people in the house. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, either one. They were both clean animals. And ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. Now, Moses in chapter 11 told the Pharaoh, tonight the death angel is going to go through. However, that night was preceded by 4 days of keeping the lamb. It was the 14th day of the month that this Passover was killed. Therefore, the death angel passed through on the 14th day of this month. But 4 days earlier, on the 10th day of the month, the Jews had been instructed, according to this chapter, to take a lamb and select a lamb and qualify it for use as a paschal lamb. And it says they will all kill it together at the same time in the evening as a united act. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs shall they eat it. The bitter herbs were eaten year after year as part of their celebration, and it represented the bitterness of the bondage of Egypt. As they ate these bitter herbs, it kind of made them cringe and think of how bitter their life in Egypt had been. Now, of course, future generations wouldn't remember the bitterness of the bondage in Egypt, and that's the whole purpose of this yearly celebration, so that the Jews from generation to generation would not forget it. Even hundreds of years hence, they would still experience that bitterness momentarily as they tasted the bitter herb and say, ooh, yeah, that was must have been a horrible time for our people in Egypt, because that's what it was symbolic of. Don't eat it raw or sodden, which means boiled, at all with water, but roast it with fire, its head, its legs, and with the pertinence thereof, that is probably the innards of it. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. Now, you're supposed to eat it all, but if for some reason you can't, then anything that's left in the morning should be consumed with fire. In other words, it was a piece of holy meat. It shouldn't be used for any ordinary purposes. You shouldn't, for instance, feed it to the dogs, whatever's left over, because it was a holy thing. You don't give that which is holy to the dogs, Jesus said. And so the idea is, if you can't eat it all in one night, then burn up what's left so that it doesn't end up being used in a dishonorable or in a common or an unholy manner. And then it says, and ye shall let nothing of it remain. So it means that you're supposed to eat all of it. I think possibly if we see Jesus as our Passover, as Paul did in 1 Corinthians 5:7, it was there that Paul said, Christ, our Passover, is slain for us, meaning the Passover lamb, 1 Corinthians 5:7. If we see Christ as the Passover, this command to eat it all up, I think would speak of the necessity of fully receiving all that he is into ourselves and fully eating of his body and drinking of his blood, as he spoke of it later on in John chapter 6. Of course, that kind of symbolic language offended the Jews, maybe sort of freaked some of us out too. But the point is here that we're supposed to partake of him. Him as a person, his spirit and his nature, and all of it, not leave any out, not just take part of him and leave the other part out. You know, a lot of people say, well, I accepted Jesus as my Savior in such and such a year, but I didn't accept him as my Lord until such and such a time. You know, like he was your Savior for a while, but then later he became your Lord. As though you received part of him once and part of him later. Yeah, he doesn't give himself in installments like that. You either take him for what he is or you don't take him. And the idea is you eat the whole thing. You're not selective with the Passover lamb. You need to take all of Jesus and not part of him. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. Now, with the shoes on the feet, of course, in Oriental homes, people take the shoes off when they go indoors. Isn't that right, Mary? And they're smarter than us Americans. We get dirtier carpets than they do, too, because we wear our shoes outdoors, and then we wear them in on the carpet, too. But the Orientals know better. They take off their shoes when they come in, and they have cleaner floors. They can sit on them and eat from them, too, as they often do. Well, the Jews were an Oriental people, and they commonly took their shoes off and washed their feet as they came into a house. But here he says, on this occasion, you eat with your shoes on. It signifies the need to be ready for a quick trip. This is going to be a sudden departure. It was an expression of faith, really, saying, we really believe we're leaving tonight. We believe it so much we want to be ready at any moment, even while we're eating, which would be a most inopportune time to be called away to travel while you're in the middle of dinner, but just in case, we're ready, because we really believe we're going. So you eat with your shoes on your feet, your staff, your walking stick in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment, for I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. That's why it's called the Passover. When the death angel comes and sees the blood, he will pass over. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. Now notice, God made a difference between the Jews and the Egyptians. And he didn't generally send his plagues on the Jews. And on this occasion, it was the Jews especially that were becoming immune. God even said that in the previous chapter, in verse 7, chapter 11, verse 7, it says, but against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue against man or beast, that ye may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. God does make a difference, but the difference was this, not unconditional acceptance, but he gave Israel the benefit of having the revelation of how to be saved. He told them, look, put the blood on your doors, then you can be saved. Now, he didn't have any Egyptian magicians or prophets that he spoke that to convey that to the people in general, although apparently the word got out to other Egyptians as well. But the point is here that God privileged the Jews not by unconditional salvation, but by giving them the privilege of knowing the way of salvation. If they had neglected it, they would not have been saved. It's only when I see the blood, not when I see the Star of David I will pass over you, but when I see the blood. This is very important for our understanding of God's choice of Israel as a people, because, of course, a lot of people feel like Israel is still God's chosen people, even though most of them reject Christ, and not only that, most of them are atheists today. The majority of Jews in America would profess to be atheists, and they don't attend synagogue, and they're not religious. It's not fashionable for Jews to be religious. There are a lot of religious Jews, of course, but most of them are not. And yet people say, well, they're still God's chosen people. Well, they may be chosen, but what are they chosen for? They were chosen to be the recipients of special privileges, namely to receive His law and to receive His revelation. He sent Christ to them. This is what Paul enumerates in Romans. He says, well, what's the advantage of being a Jew then? Much. They got the oracles of God. They had the prophets sent to them. They had Christ sent to them first. The gospel was first preached to them. Great advantages being Jewish. But not if they reject the advantages. Not if they turn from the warnings. Not if God says, okay, I'm telling you people here, here's the Passover. Accept the Passover and you'll be saved. If they say, we don't want this man to reign over us and crucify him and don't accept him, there's no special provision for them any more than there would be in Egypt if they neglected the Paschal observance. And so, that's something that a lot of Christians are foggy about. They just don't seem to understand. They just figure, well, God, you know, He just accepts the Jews because they're Jews. But certainly John the Baptist told them not to think that way, even though he was a Jew himself. He said, don't think to say within yourselves, we are the children of Abraham. For God can of these stones raise up children of Abraham. So again, it's strictly a matter of obedience by faith. Those who obeyed and applied the blood were saved. The same is true of both Jews and Gentiles today. God has made provision to be saved out of judgment. That provision is not arbitrary. That provision is not based on our parentage. If we had Jewish parents or if we had Christian parents, it doesn't make any difference. If we do not apply the blood to our own houses, to our own homes, to our own selves, then we don't have automatic immunity. It is a personal matter. Judgment can be meted out generally on a nation because there is a reality and a relationship among peoples beyond that of the individual. But there is also individual responsibility. And every individual must put the blood on his own home. Now in this case, it's rather interesting, the whole family was saved by the father's obedience. And there are many people who believe that a Christian father has the right to claim the salvation of his entire family. Some of the scriptures that are used for that are not necessarily convincing, but there are some concepts in scripture that seem to carry those kinds of thoughts over. One of the people who believes that to be true is none less than Andrew Murray. In his book, How to Raise Your Children for Christ, he stresses this point, that a Christian father should just expect that his children are going to be Christians. They're dedicated, they're children of the covenant. He uses a lot of this Exodus stuff. Whether I agree with all his conclusions or not, I have to say that certainly God has revealed that He expects a father to bring up his children in the ways of God and for whole families to be saved and not just individuals only. But He wants whole families to come to the Lord. If the father's not a Christian, it makes it kind of rough. But if the father is, usually he can bring his family up to Jesus if he's serious about it. Okay, so he said, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. I believe this is true at any time God sends judgment, and especially in the ultimate judgment of the great white throne at the end of the world. When he sees the blood on us, then the stroke of judgment will not fall upon us. But if he doesn't see the blood, it means trouble. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial. Now here he's talking about what they shall do as a memorial year after year. And he goes off kind of looking beyond this particular year to every year thereafter. This day of the month shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep the feast of the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Even the first day ye shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. And in the first day there shall be an holy convocation. And the seventh day there shall be an holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat, and that only may be done by you. In other words, they're to treat this the first and last day of this week as a Sabbath. They're not supposed to do any work except to prepare the meals that they need to eat. And ye shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for in the selfsame day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall ye observe this day in your generations an ordinance forever. Now there's repeated reference to how this is to be kept by God's people forever. Well, what about now? This is part of forever. Maybe we're looking at this from about over 4,000 years later, but still 4,000 years is part of forever. Should we be keeping the Passover? The answer to that is yes, we do keep the Passover. But if we ask, do we keep it the same way the Jews did, I say no. In chapter 20, that they gathered together on the first day of the week to break bread. And that seems to have been their communion meal. So that communion took the place of the formal Passover of the Jews. If we kept the formal Passover of the Jews, we'd be celebrating the institution of the first covenant, which was made on this occasion. But the second covenant, the new one, has superseded the old. Now, still that doesn't change the fact that this says this is an ordinance forever. It is an ordinance forever. But it's changed in its mode. It is still celebrated. Every time we drink the cup and eat the bread and commemorate the death of Jesus and his body and his blood, we are keeping the Passover. But we're keeping it in its fulfilled mode. Every time the Jews keep Passover, even to this day, they still do it in the way that's described right here. They purge all the leaven out of their houses, they eat no leavened bread, they kill a lamb, and they do the whole thing. And they eat the bitter herbs. But what they're doing, though they don't realize it, they're eating a meal that was designed to look forward to the coming of the ultimate Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, and they don't realize that he's already come. And they're still looking forward. And still looking back. But they're not looking back at what we look back at. We look back at Jesus and says, as often as you wish, you do it in remembrance of me. They are still remembering this lamb that we're just reading about here in Exodus chapter 12. And so we have the benefit of having the fulfillment of the Passover, and we still keep Passover. But we don't do it quite in the exact way they did. It's not a family meal anymore, as it was to the Jews and is still to the Jews. But it is now something we do as God's family when we come together to worship the Lord. Now, some churches, of course, do this every Sunday, which is the custom from the early days of the church in the first century. Other churches have done it less frequently, either once a month or even less frequently than that. Nowhere in the Bible does it say how often the church should take communion. The Jews were to take Passover only once a year. That was often enough. The church has generally found it to be useful to take communion more often than that, though there's no set amount of times that we're supposed to do it. But that is in answer to our questions about, is this still a perpetual ordinance? Yes, it is. But it's changed from its natural to its spiritual mode, from its anticipating Christ to the mode where it looks back at the Christ as having already come and already fulfilled what was predicted. All right. So every time the Jews did this, every year, they were doing two things. They were looking backward and forward. They were looking back to remember how God had formed their nation from scratch, from a bunch of slaves in Egypt, and formed them and molded them into a people to be a great and durable nation. And they looked back to the birth of their nation continually. And this Passover, by the way, was definitely the big event of all Jewish history until the coming of Christ. Because all the Psalms, whenever they're recounting Jewish history, start with this. You'll find, especially in many of the latter Psalms, where there's whole Psalms devoted to recounting Jewish history and all the things God did for them, they always stress this event, God leading them out of Egypt, God delivering them through the Passover and so forth. They saw it as their national birthday. And it's sort of like the 4th of July to Americans, or you know, whatever else would be the national birthday of another nation. So it was real big to them. And should have been. However, we have a different birthday, a rebirth day that happened as a result of Jesus dying on the cross and rising from the dead. And so when we take the ritual, we do it in remembrance of him, and we have the fulfillment of it that they didn't have. Verse 18 then says, the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 1 20th day, or for a full 7 days, from the 14th to the 21st day of the month in the evening. 7 days there shall be no leaven found in your houses. For whosoever eateth that which is leavened, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be a stranger or born in the land. Now, it's very clear that God was being adamant here. If you eat leavened bread during the feast of unleavened bread, you were out. You were defiling the covenant. You were betraying God. Now, why is that so important? What's the big deal about leaven? What is leaven anyway? Well, leaven is like yeast. It's what was put into bread to make it rise. Now, why unleavened bread? There's two significances of the unleavened bread. Did you want to say something about that? That's right. It specifically says that in verse 39. I believe it says, they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they brought forth out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because that they were thrust out of Egypt and could not tarry, neither had they prepared them any victuals. So in other words, they didn't have time to wait for the bread to rise. It was such a sudden action. So unleavened bread reminded them of the suddenness of their deliverance. It was a quick step. It was a sudden thing. God just totally eliminated their enemies and removed them, and that was, to remember, a clean break. It wasn't sort of a lingering thing where they kind of gradually moved out of Egypt. It happened very quickly, and that's what the unleavened bread reminded them of the clean break it made from one life to a new life. And another thing that it represented, of course, was leaven came to be understood to represent sin also, and was used sometimes that way in the New Testament. Now, it came to be used other ways in the New Testament too, but Jesus, for instance, warned his disciples to watch out for the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees. And when they didn't understand what he was talking about, in Matthew 16:12, where he said it, Matthew 16:12, he said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." He explained that that was the doctrine of the Pharisees, which was their false teachings and so forth. In Luke 12:1, we have another explanation of what the leaven of the Pharisees is, and that is their hypocrisy. Now, leaven is something that permeates and spreads, of course. In fact, that quality of it came to qualify it to be used in a parable of Jesus about the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God is like leaven. You put it in dough and it spreads and fills the whole thing. He said that's what the kingdom of God is like. You put it in the world and it eventually spreads out to cover the earth. And that is happening today. But it is that very quality of leaven that caused it to eventually be used as an illustration for sin or for hypocrisy of the Pharisees or for their teachings, because that spread and it permeated and it affected everything. It corrupted the whole nation. In Galatians 5:9, where Paul's instructing them to not tolerate any sin in their lives, Galatians 5:9 says, "A little leaven leaveneth a whole lump." Speaking of sin, if you allow a little bit of sin into your life or into the church, it will spread and take root and affect the whole thing. Again, maybe that's in talks a little bit about the principle that we were talking about earlier about corporate responsibility, and that and how that one person's sin can affect the whole Christian community, because it spreads, it really does. And there's, and this illustration of leaven or of sin is seen to have that significance. If you turn to 1 Corinthians 5, however, perhaps we see the most spiritual application of what unleavened bread refers to by Paul. And if we remember how much God stressed, 1 Corinthians 5, how much God stressed that they must eat no leaven. Anyone who eats leaven is going to be kicked out. You know, they can't be in the community anymore. He said they'll be cut off from the people. It's hard to realize why leaven was so important. But again, when we see how Paul uses it and understands the unleavened bread part, it kind of makes a little more sense to us. If we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6, we find Paul saying the same thing he said in Galatians 5:9. "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Now think about this. In the context, Paul is writing to them about a fornicator in their midst that had been tolerated and should not have been tolerated. A man was in the church who was living in incestuous relationship with his father's wife. Paul said, "Kick that guy out of the church. He does not belong there. Don't you know that if you allow him to stay there, it'll infect the whole church?" He says, "A little leaven leavens the whole lump." That's the context there. And then he stresses, and he uses the illustration of what we've just read in Exodus chapter 12, but the Passover and the feast of unleavened bread that lasted for 7 days after the Passover. He said, "Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." In other words, we become Christians by coming to Christ and to the sacrifice he made for us. His blood makes us Christians. Then we have the feast of unleavened bread, which was 7 days long, the number seven speaking of completion, and may speak of our whole life as far as that goes. The 7 days of unleavened bread probably just speaks symbolically of our whole life after we've come to Christ. After we've accepted the benefits of the blood of our Passover Christ, then we live our lives without leaven. You see, it's like eating unleavened bread. He compared leaven to malice and wickedness. Now, we've become Christians now. Christ has been sacrificed for us. We're new people. We have a new life like the Jews did coming out of Egypt. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not in the Jewish manner, but in the spiritual manner. Not eating the old leaven of malice and wickedness. In other words, the eating of leavened bread during the feast of unleavened bread was like permitting malice and wickedness into your life. That's what it symbolized. And that's why God forbade it so strongly. And said anyone who does it will be cut off from the people, because God can't tolerate malice and wickedness. Malice is hatred, lack of love. Wickedness is just plain out sin. And he said that anyone who continues in these things, they don't belong in the church. They should be cut off from the people. And there's many places where Paul gave specific instructions for removing sinners from the congregation because of the corruption they would spread, like leaven. But he says we should eat the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. That is, of plain speaking, honesty, and integrity. We should live a life of open, honest, righteous, holy conduct. And he says that's what the Feast of Unleavened Bread symbolizes to us. So, as we read Exodus 12, of course the Jews wouldn't understand all that. To them, the unleavened bread meant nothing more than that they didn't have time to put leaven in it and wait for it to rise. They were in a hurry. And it can mean that to us too, in a sense. It reminds us of the clean break that we make, the sudden step we take out of sin, and how we have no, because of that clean break, there's no really valid reasons for going back into the sin of the past. But furthermore, eating unleavened bread to them probably was just a formality. They didn't have any reason to understand what it meant. But Paul did. He said, this all depicts our life in Christ. The Feast of Unleavened Bread pictures our whole life of living our lives with integrity, with truthfulness, sincerity, rather than the old leaven. That seems to permeate the whole Christian community if it's permitted to be there. Malice and wickedness. I tell you, there's nothing that permeates a Christian community like malice, bitterness, gossip, hatred, suspicion. Those things, man, once they get started, one person starts whispering, the Bible says, whisper separates chief friends. And nothing can destroy a church and cause splits and so forth faster than that. And that's what, of course, God hates. He says that's not supposed to be a part of our lives. We're not supposed to have that leaven in our lives at all. God very much forbids it in very strong terms. Okay, now we go on to verse 21. We're in Exodus 12, 21. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, draw out and take you a lamb according to your families and kill the Passover. So he communicates what God had communicated to him in the first 13 verses. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out at the door of his house until morning. You've got to stay under the blood. You put the blood on the house and you stay in the house. Later on, there were cities of refuge where a person could flee to for mercy if he had accidentally killed someone. But if he ever came out of the city of refuge, he was fair game for the avenger of blood. He had to stay in the city of refuge. And this, like the house with the blood on it, this represented a place of safety. Christ spoke of the place where the sinner can flee and can hide himself under the blood, or in the city of refuge, where anyone who flees to Christ for refuge can be forgiven and can be kept safe. But if you leave the city, if you leave the house, you're open game for the enemy, for destruction or judgment. Because we have to remain in Christ. Jesus said, if any man does not remain in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and they are gathered together and burned, in the 15th chapter of John. So we need to abide in Christ and not just come and go and kind of slip back and be real unstable. We need to just kind of hang on to Jesus and stay in him, abide in him. For the Lord will pass through and smite the Egyptians. And when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto the houses to smite you. Now, interestingly, it sounds like the destroyer is someone other than God himself. Although it says God will pass through. But in a sense, it might be that he passes through by sending his agent. Because many times in the Bible, people are said to have done something when in fact they did it through an agent, like the man who is said to have asked Jesus to come and help his son who is sick, or his daughter who is sick. But in fact, you read another of the Gospels and it says he had actually done all that communication through a servant, through a messenger. And of course, if someone does something through a messenger, that's all the same really as doing it themselves. And if for God to smite, it says he sent the destroyer. The reason I make an issue of this is because in the book of Revelation, it also mentioned of a destroyer. In Revelation chapter 9, there's mention of the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name is Abaddon in the Greek and Apollyon. I'm sorry, Abaddon in the Hebrew and Apollyon in the Greek. And his name means the destroyer. And he is unleashed on the world in Revelation chapter 9, and his demons are the locusts out of the pit. Now, here we see the destroyer going through too, and it looks like maybe the destroyer is the devil. In which case, what we see is that God is not directly smiting so much as just giving the devil the free hand to do so, except where the blood is. As though he lets the devil go and do his dirtiest work. Because remember the story of Job, how the devil wanted to get at Job, but he said, I can't get at him because God, you've got a hedge around him. And God, for his own purposes, allowed the hedge to be temporarily removed so that the devil could get at Job and do some things which ultimately worked out for Job's good, but weren't very pleasant at first. And so also we find other cases in the scripture where the demons are asking God for permission to do things, and he says yes or no depending on how it will serve his purposes. In 1 Kings chapter 22, we have a spirit who is said to be a lying spirit, certainly be a demon, not an angel. A lying spirit comes before God's throne and asks for permission to go and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all the false prophets of Ahab. And God gives him permission. Or Ahaz, it is, I guess. And God gives this demon permission to go and do that because he wants to bring judgment on the king and wants him to suffer from bad counsel. So we see that even the demons are subject to God in the sense that they don't have a free hand to do whatever they want to unless God permits it. Now the devil, Jesus said, the thief cometh, this is John 10:10, the thief cometh to rob and to kill and to destroy. But I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. It's the devil who is the author of death. The devil comes to rob and to kill and to destroy. It says in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, Hebrews 2:14, it says that through death Jesus destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. The devil is described, Hebrews 2:14, as the one who had the power of death, but Jesus destroyed him at the cross, the Bible says. But think about this. The devil is the agent of death. In a sense, when God unleashed his judgment, we might see it rather than the direct finger of God coming and smashing his people. He just said, okay, the devil, I'll let you go. You know, the devil's always looking for an opportunity to destroy. And God says, okay, I'm going to remove the protection. I'm going to let you go and do that to these people, except I won't let you go into the houses with the blood. That's sort of what it sounds like when you read what he says here. When the Lord will pass over the door, he will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you if you have the blood on the door. It's almost like God is accompanying the destroyer through town and saying yes or no to the destroyer about each house. God sees the blood, says, no, I won't let you go in there. If there's no blood, he lets him go in. And we see, if we might equate this destroyer with the destroyer in Revelation 9, who seems to be a demonic power, at least most commentators believe that's the case, and seems to be the case from the context, then we see that God actually is practically leading the devil around on a leash, a short leash, and he says, and he gives him very little freedom, only such freedom as serves the purposes of God in bringing judgment or whatever. I'm not saying God never extends his hand personally to kill people or to bring judgment, because I believe he no doubt does. But in this case, it seems like he does it through the agency of the destroyer. You know, in a sense, the Egyptians were the devil's fair game anyway. They worshipped him. They worshipped all the demons and all the false gods. And the devil, the only reason the devil had not been permitted to destroy them before, no doubt, was because of God's overarching protection. But now he was going to give the destroyer a chance at them. At least that's how I understand this. You don't have to understand it that way. And you shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. And it shall come to pass, when ye be come into the land which the Lord shall give you, according as he hath promised, that ye shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass, when your children shall say unto you, what mean ye by this service? That ye shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the people bowed their head and worshipped when Moses told them these things. Now, it's kind of interesting what it says here. You're supposed to do this ritual, eating the lamb and so forth, year after year, and keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. When your children say, "Why do we do that, Dad?" You're supposed to say, "Oh, I'm glad you asked that. There's a whole meaning to this madness. There is, in fact, a reason. We are commemorating something." And it sort of shows the value of a ritual to raise curiosity in the new generation about things that that generation has never seen. And those who remember it, it's sort of a teaching device. A ritual like this is seen as a teaching device. He says the reason for it is because your kids are eventually going to say, "Dad, why do we do this every year? I don't understand. Why do we go through the cleaning the leaven out of the house, sweeping under the carpets and clean out the corners of the house to get all the leaven out? Why do we do that?" He says, well, it's interesting you should ask. The reason we do that is so you'll ask that question. And so that we will remember what God did for us. Now, there are some rituals in the church. There are not as many as some churches acknowledge. For instance, the Roman Catholic Church acknowledges 7 of what are called sacraments. Protestants generally have observed only 2, namely the Lord's Supper and baptism. And although some may observe others like foot washing and things like that, there are some churches that observe different rituals and sacraments besides. But when we take things like baptism and the Lord's Supper, which are almost all Protestants acknowledge as valid for Christians to observe, those things are highly symbolic. And one of the value of doing them is for the new generation to come up and say, "Well, what does this mean? What's this all about? Why do we dump people under the water? What's that all about?" We say, "Oh, well, that's burying them in baptism so they rise to a new life." We're simply commemorating the fact that we start a brand new life in Jesus and we bury the past right here in the waters of baptism. Say, "Well, why do we eat this little wafer? Why do we drink this little thimble full of juice?" As it's usually done in churches today. And you say, "Oh, well, you see, that remembers that Jesus gave his body and his blood for us." You see, and so these things are to arouse curiosity and to stir the memory. They're unusual things. They're bizarre kinds of things in a way. Although there's a very naturalness to them in another way. I mean, eating is a natural thing and bathing is a natural thing. But the particular ritualistic way in which we do it is clearly to symbolically represent something. And this symbolism always raises people's curiosity. Have you ever seen a book of the Bible that more people are interested in understanding than the book of Revelation? There's hardly any book in the Bible more heathens are interested in than the book of Revelation. Why are they interested in it? Because it's so symbolic. They want to know what it's talking about. And symbolism arouses curiosity, and that's the purpose of religious ritual. Religious ritual without meaning has no value. Sadly, some people have lost the idea of even what the meaning of the ritual of baptism is, or what the Lord's Supper is. Or they've made up new meanings to it, or weird meanings, or they just do it without any meaning at all in their minds. And it does no good to do that, because the whole value of the ritual is to remind and to impart something spiritual by that memory and by the meditating and contemplating on the truths that are symbolically represented in that ritual. And so he says here, you're supposed to do this every year, and your children are likely to ask you what it means, and that's your opportunity to teach them and to remind them of how we all got started here. And so that's an interesting point about rituals, because we often now, we're kind of liberated evangelicals, we kind of think of ritual as something that's not very important. And of course, ritual for the sake of ritual is not important. But ritual for the sake of a teaching device is valuable. And it's a symbolic, it's sort of like a symbolic drama. You know, you see a drama and say, "Now, do you understand what you just saw? This guy represented this guy, and this person represented that concept," and so forth. And a ritualistic, religious ritual is sort of a teaching device, an acted out spiritual lesson. And so it says in verse 27 that they worshiped when they heard this, because they said, "Wow, you know, this is heavy, we're really getting out tonight." And they did everything God said. This is one of the few times the whole nation was obedient. And the children of Israel went away and did as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, and so did they. And it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants, and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. And he called after Moses and Aaron by night, and said, Arise up, and get you forth from among my people, both ye and the children of Israel, and go, serve the Lord, as ye have said. Also take your flocks and your herds, as ye have said, and on, and bless me also. Leave me with a blessing by getting out of here. In other words, your being here is a curse to me. Bless me by leaving. And the Egyptians were urgent upon the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, We are all dead men. Or in other words, we will all be dead if we don't let you go eventually here. And the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading troughs being bound up in their clothes upon their shoulders. And the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses, and they borrowed, or actually required or demanded of the Egyptians, jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they lent them or gave them such things as they required. And they spoiled the Egyptians that way. There wasn't much left of Egypt anyway. Their crops were all damaged. Their livestock was all dead. Their trees were stripped bare. The place was a denuded wasteland. And the putrefying animals and things all over the place. And now all that was left was their, you know, their precious stones and so forth. And now they have those removed. God thoroughly judged Egypt all the way down to the ground. And the children of Israel journeyed from Rameses to Sukkoth. Apparently they had gathered and congregated at this one area, Rameses, which was the main center of Goshen. And they journeyed to a place called Sukkoth. Now we have, here's some maps. I don't know really that it's possible to show them on the videotape, but for the sake of those who can see them here, we might be able to give some idea of their wanderings. Rameses is up here in northern Egypt. They traveled up north further to a place called Sukkoth. After that, they went over to Pithom and over to another stop called Etham. They were still in Egypt at that time. And then they began to move southward along the Jordan River, or not the Jordan River, but the river that's right here. And instead of going right into the wilderness and then up to the Promised Land, they moved down apparently to a better crossing place where the old Red Sea used to be. There's still some of it, but it's changed in its boundaries. And they came down to this place, Pi-Hahiroth, and that's where Pharaoh overtook them, and they crossed over there. So I don't know if those on video may not be able to see it, and certainly those who listen by audio tape won't be able to, but you can look at this map afterwards if you're here in the class. It sort of traces their journeys. So they came to a place called Sukkah, which means booths. There was another place called that Jacob had lived in before. So there's about 600,000 on foot that were men besides children. This is confirmed later in Numbers, where they took a census of the people and found that was pretty much the number. It was somewhere in the neighborhood. Let me see if I can get the total figure. There were 601,730, so almost 602,000 of them men above 20 years old. This just gives a general round number, 600,000, about. It says, and a mixed multitude went up also with them. Now, this mixed multitude means they weren't all Jews. Some Egyptians went too. Some Egyptians had become convinced that Jehovah was the only God, and also probably had become a little disillusioned with their Pharaoh through all his damaging decisions he'd made. And so they went too. We might consider that a good thing, that some Egyptians got converted. However, it was some of these of the mixed multitude that caused problems for Moses later, because they were not really covenant people. They were not people who had the heritage of believing in the Lord, and they sometimes tended to turn back toward Egyptian ways, though they were among God's people. In the church today, of course, we've got the same problem. There are citizens of Egypt in the Israel of God. There are people who are not really converted, but a mixed multitude who come to church, and it's usually they who end up stirring up trouble. A person who's really following God is not going to be a troublemaker, because he's going to be a peacemaker. But there's always false brethren and so forth, and a mixed multitude in just about every group of Christians. Verse 39, and they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they brought forth out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not tarry. neither had they prepared for themselves any victual. So they stopped apparently at Sukkoth to bake some bread up, unleavened, because they had not had time to leaven it. Now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. This is giving sort of a summary of it. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even at the selfsame day, it came to pass that all the host of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night to be much observed, Moses says, as he recalls it, unto the Lord for bringing them out from the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord to be observed of all the children of Israel and their generations. And the Lord said unto Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. There shall no stranger eat of it, but every man's servant that is brought for money, when thou hast circumcised him, then shall he eat thereof. A foreigner and a hired servant shall not eat thereof. Now that applies only to foreigners and hired servants who are not circumcised. That's evident by what verse 48 says. It says, and when a stranger shall sojourn with thee and will keep the Passover of the Lord, let all of his males be circumcised. So uncircumcised servants and uncircumcised foreigners could not eat of it with them. Verse 46, in one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth any of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall you break a bone of it. Again, stressing the no broken bones, because it'd be a picture of Christ, who had no bone broken, and his whole body intact when he died. Also, not carrying it outside the house from house to house might simply be a caution against confusing it with any other food. Just serve it up on the table and eat it while it's there. Don't get mixing it up with other food or traveling from house to house or anything where it might get mixed up with common food, because it's holy food. And all the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger shall sojourn with thee and will keep the Passover of the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as one that is born in the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. One law shall be to him that is homeborn, that is a Jew, and unto the stranger that sojourneth among you. That is, the law of circumcision will apply to both, and they shall keep the Passover in the same way. Thus did all the children of Israel, as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they. And it came to pass the selfsame day that the Lord did bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their armies. Now in the short time we have left, I want to quickly cover chapter 13, which mainly is the institution of the consecration of the firstborn to God. This was based on the fact that God had spared the firstborn sons of the Jews through the Passover. When the Jews had put the blood on the door, the person who really got saved in that situation was the firstborn child. He's the only one who's really in danger. So God, in a sense, through the blood, saved the firstborn. And as a symbolic gesture, God was saying, now, the firstborn belong to me, just like anyone that Jesus buys belongs to him. It says in 1 Corinthians 6, I know you not that you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. That is the blood of Jesus. We've been bought. Therefore, we belong to him. So also the firstborn had been purchased by God with the blood. The blood had saved their lives. Therefore, they owed their lives to him. And the firstborn son, not only of the children of Israel, but also of their animals, the firstborn males, were to be the Lord's. And this was to, of course, illustrate the fact that what God purchases is to be used for his purposes, not for other purposes, and they were consecrated to him. Now, if it was the firstborn of a sheep or an ox or some other clean animal, the consecration of it to God was signified by sacrificing it to God on the altar. It was the firstborn, therefore it was God, so you sacrificed it and burnt it to the Lord. However, if it was the firstborn child, of course you don't offer infant human sacrifices, or if it was an unclean animal, like an ass, or a dog or something like that, some kind of or a camel, you can't sacrifice an unclean animal. So the firstborn was still the Lord's, but instead of sacrificing it, you would redeem it, whether it was your child or an unclean animal. So anything you couldn't sacrifice to the Lord, the firstborn would be redeemed. And that what that means is you'd take a substitute for it, just like Jesus became our substitute. And they would take a lamb or a goat, which was a clean animal, and they would sacrifice that in the place of, or in substitution for, the firstborn of the unclean animal or the child. In other words, whatever was firstborn belonged to the Lord, whether it was human or animal, whether it was clean or unclean. In the case of clean animals, the firstborn were actually sacrificed, because they could be sacrificed to the Lord. Anything else that couldn't be sacrificed that was firstborn would be redeemed by sacrificing a clean animal in its place, so that you could actually keep your donkey or keep your camel or keep your son for yourself, because you had redeemed it by offering a clean animal in its place. Now later on, what God did in the book of Leviticus, or I should say the book of Numbers, I guess it was, I don't remember if it was Leviticus or Numbers, I think Numbers. Yeah, it was Numbers. God had a census taken of all the firstborn of the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt, and they got the number of them. Then he took a census of all the Levites, and the number was very similar. And so in general, God says, I'll take the Levites for me instead of the firstborn. The firstborn belong to me, but I'll tell you what, you keep your firstborn sons, you keep them at home, I'll take the Levites for me in exchange for them. Now, the transaction may be hard for us to grasp, but it shouldn't be too hard, and we'll talk about it more when we get to Numbers. But the point is that at this point, the firstborn were officially became God's. And to avoid killing them or sacrificing to God, they could redeem them with a lamb, the same as we're redeemed by the Lamb of God, and we belong to God, but instead of being sacrificed to the Lord and killed, we actually have Jesus sacrificed in our place. Now, there was another option. If you had a firstborn donkey, and you just didn't want to, you didn't want to redeem it. That is to say, a donkey wasn't as valuable to you as a lamb, and you didn't want to kill a lamb to keep the donkey. You could just break the neck of the donkey. In other words, you don't use it for yourself. It's God's. So you can't offer it properly as a sacrifice because it's an unclean animal, but you can't use it for anything else either because it's not yours, it's God's. Therefore, it just had to die, and you break its neck. Now, all of this, of course, had great symbolic value with respect to our redemption and our being redeemed and so forth. But that these rituals, of course, wouldn't have been fully understood by them. They just had to do it out of flat-out naked obedience. But we have the benefit of seeing some of the fulfillment in the New Testament revelation. Well, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, sanctify to me all the firstborn. Whatsoever openeth the womb, opening the womb or opening the matrix, refers to the first male that was born of any female, animal or Hebrew woman. Whatever opens the womb, is, both of Israel, both of man and beast, is mine, says the Lord. Moses said unto the people, remember this day in which you came out from it, out of the house of bondage, by the strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. There shall no leavened bread be eaten this day. Came ye out in the month of Abib, first month of the year. And it shall be when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he sware unto thy fathers to give thee, a land flowing with milk and honey, that thou shalt keep this service in this month. 7 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread, and he goes on to the unleavened bread legislation which we just read about earlier. And it talks about declaring to your children what it means again down there in verse 8. And it says that'll be a sign and so forth. Then down in verse 11, it says, and it shall be when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites, as he sware unto thee and to thy fathers, and shall give it thee, that thou shalt set apart unto the Lord all that openeth the matrix, so that is the firstborn, and every firstling that cometh of a beast which thou hast, the male shall be the Lord's. And every firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb. And if thou shalt not redeem it, then thou shalt break its neck. And all the firstborn of man among my children shalt thou redeem. You can't break your son's neck. You've got to redeem them with a lamb. If it's a donkey and you don't want the donkey, you'd rather have the lamb than the donkey, you can break the donkey's neck and not redeem it. But with your son, you got to redeem it. You got to give a lamb. Now later on, it became, in the law, part of it was that if you couldn't afford to redeem it with a lamb, a poor family could use two turtle doves or two pigeons. And we find that in Luke chapter 2, when Jesus was born, his family, he was the firstborn son of Mary, so he had to be redeemed, as it were, through the ritualistic process of the temple, and he was they offered two turtle doves for him, which means he was born to a poor family that couldn't afford a lamb. But this law even came to apply to him because he was a firstborn son of the children of Israel. So it says you got to redeem your children. In verse 14, and it shall be when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what is this that thou say unto him? By strength of hand the Lord brought us out from Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And it came to pass, when Pharaoh would hardly let us go, that the Lord slew all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both of the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all that openeth the matrix, being males, but all the firstborn of my children I redeem. How many firstborn sons could a man have among his children? Unless he maybe had several wives, I guess then he might have several firstborn like Jacob did. And it shall be for a token upon thine hand and for the frontlets between thine eyes, which means you shall always keep it before you, this concept and this ritual and this, the meaning of it. For by strength of hand the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt. And it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war, and they return to Egypt. This sort of speaks of the sensitivity of God to the newborn race. They might freak out and backslide if they had to face war immediately. Now, later on, he let them see war, much war. The Amalekites attacked them. Later on, when they went into Canaan, they had to defeat 10 nations in war. But at first, he knew these people have weak faith. He's got to build their faith through experience, providing for them in the wilderness. They're just not ready for battle. I think of young Christians. I think of Dwayne, for instance. You know how, you know, the Lord's just keeping him aloft. The Lord's just keeping him happy, and he just feels full of the Lord and stuff. And he says, I'm never going to feel any different. You know? I say, well, the Lord is merciful to new Christians. Praise the Lord. He doesn't take you through the land of the Philistines right off. But eventually, watch your tail, because the Amalekites are going to come up on you. But the Lord will be there. The Lord gave victory over the Amalekites too. But the point is that he spares the new believers the battles that would be too difficult for their new faith to handle. But as you get older, of course, he entrusts you with some harder trials. They're not easy. But God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up harnessed, or another reading would be by ranks, or by five in a rank, and walking in columns of five. Maybe that was the width of the path that they could walk in. But they went out of the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. Remember, Joseph had requested this as a dying request. For he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones away hence with you. And they took their journey from Succoth and encamped at Ethan in the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud and led them the way, to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. We'll have more to say about this pillar of cloud and pillar of fire when we see more about it later on in the story. Also, the significance of the pillar of cloud, I believe it has relevance to our Christian lives, but we will find it spoken of enough times in the future in the rest of the book that we won't need to take time out to talk about it right now. We'll save that for another time. It's good to know that they were faithful to bring out the bones of Joseph. I mean, he had died probably 300 years earlier, and he could well have been forgotten by his people. But it's like they made an oath as a nation. They kept their oath. Even though, of course, it could hardly matter to Joseph after he was dead, but just to keep their word, they took his bones out too.